Imagine, this might be hard, but imagine with me living in a world that has completely lost its mind when it comes to human sexuality, right? Any notion of God's original intent is completely lost and forgotten. The abuses that come with such ignorance are not merely tolerated, they're celebrated. And violence is simply part of life. Nations stockpile terrible weapons so that when the time is right, they can invade other nations in order to claim their resources for themselves. Greed and corruption are seen as a necessary part of leadership, right? Those who have power, those who have authority must know how to wield greed and corruption because that's just part of how the game is played. And no one who's in power speaks of what is good and right, only what is expedient, what will maintain a grip on power. Imagine living in a world where entire people groups are hated and despised, where while diversity in religion is said to be valued in that world and tolerated, religious animosity is a significant reason for war and for suffering. And despite such a world being truly pluralistic, animosities still run deep. Imagine living in a world in which unwanted children are sacrificed for convenience and even prosperity. In this world, women must be careful where they walk, especially at night, but also during the day. And men are in danger from attack from those who would seek to enforce their turf, so to speak, to claim power and authority over it, though no such power and authority has actually been granted. Those who carry a bigger stick cannot be stopped, and so they claim power for themselves. Chaos and violence are simply characteristic of most cities. Imagine living in a world where the citizens in a nation have no love for one another. There's no love between neighbors. You do you, boo, is the order of the day. Live your life and I'll live my life is how entire communities function. Don't you dare try to tell me how I should live my life either, because only God can judge me. Well, it shouldn't be hard to imagine living in such a world. It is the world of the ancient Near East, and we've been immersed in this world in the book of Judges since September. It is the world of the judges in Israel. Well, as we do with our nation, so often we want to look back over our history, and we like to think of the former days as the good old days. But the truth is, when we look back at history, we see that the good old days are just the same old days as today. Only the calendar has changed, and the technology holding it all up. Well, this morning we're in Judges 10, finishing up that chapter in Judges 11. The author writes, "Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.' Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites.' But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.' Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head.' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say.' So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, 'What do you have against me that you come to me to fight against my land?' And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably.' Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our country. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok, from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? Well, Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years. Why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Whew. Last week we saw that the judges, Tola and Jair, were those judges who brought a bit of stability to the land of Israel. Now, rather than rescue from foreign oppressors, they brought some justice and peace to the people after Abimelech. The people, however, began to serve and worship other gods. They weren't satisfied serving the one true God who had given them the land, who had made them his people, and who was dwelling among them. Instead, they turned to the various iterations of the Baals and of the Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria, the gods of Moab, the gods of Sidon, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. Got a little greedy. And then the Ammonites called together their army to invade the land of Israel. We saw that Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord asked them directly, why are you calling out to me? He had rescued them countless times. He had reminded them of this. Every time they had been oppressed, God had rescued them, and every time God rescued them, they turn around and worship foreign gods yet again. The Lord told them to look to those gods for rescue. Look, he's like, you clearly want to worship those gods. Cry out to those gods. See what they say in response. In chapter 10, we read that they put away the foreign gods from their midst and served the Lord. But we're left wondering just how sincere their repentance really was, given the pattern they had been following throughout the book so closely. So we come to verse 17 in chapter 10. The Ammonites are getting ready for battle. They've been camped in Gilead. That's in East Manasseh's territory. It's on the east side of the Jordan River to the north. It's just north of Gad and Reuben's territory. They're also on the east side. They had already attacked Ephraim, the Ammonites. They had attacked Benjamin and Judah across the Jordan. But now they're planning a full-scale invasion to drive Israel out of their land. So the people of Israel assemble an army at Mizpah. There's more than one Mizpah. This is the Mizpah. It's in Gilead, of course. But the language of verse 18 is actually reminiscent of how the very book begins, right? Remember, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1, we're told that Joshua had died. And then we read this. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Like, what a great start for God's people in the land. After the loss of their leader, the people inquire together of the Lord, the God who wants to speak to them, just as they were supposed to. And now, in our text, both Tola and Jair have died. Israel is led by tribal leaders, by clan leaders, by village elders. They, too, are supposed to cry out to the Lord and inquire of the Lord. But verse 18, the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head, over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Rather than seek wisdom and direction from the Lord, they asked each other. This is the proverbial blind leading the blind. But notice also, they don't merely ask who should lead them in battle. They know they must offer this person something of incredible value, because who wants to engage in this war? So they must offer headship to this person. The word implies something like a king, right? The idea is that after the battle has been decided, after the war is over and the people of Israel are safe, the one who will lead them in battle will remain their leader. He will remain in charge of them. That person will receive honor and wealth and all the trappings of being king without the title king. The author then makes a little flashback, gives kind of some of the backstory. He has to introduce this man named Jephthah. Jephthah, he says, was a Gileadite. He's native to that region, and he was a mighty warrior. This means he was skilled and knowledgeable in warfare. He was a capable warrior, able to lead men. But there's a caveat. It says, but he was the son of a prostitute. Now, Gilead was his father. We know that. It says that. So we read this, but we really shouldn't be all that surprised, right? Abimelech was the son of a concubine, and we know his father had lots of wives, and he wouldn't commit to this other one. We don't know whether his mom were an Israelite or a Canaanite, but it doesn't matter. The fact that Jephthah was the son of a prostitute reveals just how far Israel as a people had strayed from the life God called them to live. You see, from the beginning, God had insisted that sexual relations were between a husband and a wife. That means all other sexual relations are illicit. There should be no sexual activity outside that between a man, a husband, and a wife. This means the very existence of a prostitute reveals something has gone very, very wrong. And it is more than just sexual immorality. See, no woman would choose this path for herself. I mean, no one grows up dreaming of this life. In the ancient world in particular, such a life would be forced upon a woman if she had no family and no husband to provide for her. Again, whether she were an Israelite or a Canaanite has no bearing on Israel's responsibility toward her. The law of Moses said repeatedly, God loves the fatherless. He loves the widow. He loves the sojourner. He loves the poor. He cares for them, and he provides for them largely through his people. His people were to seek justice for such individuals in their midst. So Israel was supposed to pursue justice for the fatherless and for the widow. Now, prostitutes in the ancient world were almost certainly widows and orphans because they didn't have anyone to take care of them. There are exceptions, of course. Rahab comes to mind. She had her family with her. But even if a woman were to choose this life, Israel was to be like God, and this should have rendered this industry impossible. The idea, there should not have been any clients to make it profitable. See, Israel was to love the sojourner, the foreigner who had no rights. Israel was to protect those who are most vulnerable in society. Now, that certainly describes a prostitute in the ancient world. This requirement to care for and to protect the vulnerable is found throughout the law of Moses. God repeatedly instructed Israel about this. He warned them against abusing the vulnerable. I mean, think just of all the poverty alleviation that was built into God's commands for Israel. Right? There's the regular cancellation of debt. Like, every so often, debt was simply canceled. Farmers were forbidden from harvesting an entire field. They had to leave the edges and the corners so that others could come in and benefit from their hard work, harvest the rest of that crop for themselves. Every seventh year, their orchards and their vineyards were for the poor and the vulnerable and those in need. In fact, as the harvesters would go through a field with grain, for example, they would pile the wheat or the barley or whatever into piles called sheaves. And then after the whole field were harvested, they'd go back and they'd collect these sheaves. The law of Moses said, if you forget one, you can't look back in the field like, oh, there's a big old pile of grain we forgot. Let's go get it. God's like, no, you forgot it. Leave it there. That's how I provide for the poor and for the vulnerable. God built into the economy of Israel poverty alleviation, which means no woman should ever be forced into such a life merely to survive. So when we read that Jephthah was the son of a prostitute, this says so much more than his father was immoral. The social fabric of Israel had so completely broken down such that a woman, again, whether she were a Canaanite or an Israelite, doesn't matter, a woman found herself in such a business. See, the point about being made about Jephthah being the son of a prostitute is less about this particular woman's life choices and more about Israel's national rejection of God as king. The author's point isn't about this woman being a prostitute, but about the utter breakdown among God's people that enables the world of prostitution to exist in the land of Israel, the land God claimed for himself. What this means is that Israel's suffering under the hand of the Ammonites was a result of their own sin. They had bowed down to the Baals. They had bowed to the Ashtaroth, to the various gods of all the nations surrounding them. And further, they had completely abandoned the ways of Yahweh, God of Israel, and the resulting chaos of sin was everywhere in the land, causing great harm to all. So it should be no great surprise the leaders in Gilead ask one another for a leader. They had, despite their earlier repentance, completely forgotten about God. And so they don't ask him for a leader. Now, Gilead, we know, was married. His wife bore him sons and daughters. The author says in the brief flashback that when these boys grew up into manhood, they drove Jephthah out of the house. Now, that's very interesting because ordinarily the son of a prostitute wouldn't live with his father and his family. So it seems that Gilead adopted Jephthah formally, legally, as his full son. So he's brought into his household. He's granted, along with his brothers, an inheritance. Well, Gilead must have died, so his brothers were able to drive him out. Now, they couldn't simply deny him his inheritance. That's a legal matter, and so they have to take him to court to strip it from him. Now, for this, they would have sued him before the leaders and the elders in Gilead. So when it says they drove him out of their father's house and told him he would have no inheritance, they have legal authority to do this because the elders of the city must have agreed with them that the son of a prostitute should have no inheritance among them. And the truth is, it's quite likely that any of the elders who decided the case could have been his father as well, showing just how far they had fallen. Now in verse 3, we read that Jephthah fled from his brothers. He lived in the land of Tob. Tells us, worthless fellows collected around him. That's the same word, by the way, used for Abimelech, who had worthless and reckless fellows who joined him. Now, Jephthah's smarter than Abimelech, so he merely gathered worthless men, that men with low standards. They weren't foolish, however, because Jephthah was a mighty warrior. You can't go to war with men who are utterly unreliable. Immoral, maybe, but not unreliable. They have to be hardworking and brave to be part of his small army. Well, having introduced Jephthah to the reader, the author returns to the real issue in verse 4. The Ammonites have gathered for war against Israel, and the elders of Gilead know they need someone who is a capable military leader to lead them in this battle against the invaders. But instead of inquiring of the Lord, they relied on their own wisdom and decided to ask Jephthah to lead them. Remember, they're the ones who drove him away in the first place. So in verse 5, the elders make him an offer. Come and be our military leader and help us fight against the Ammonites. Now we need to recognize something. In the beginning of the text, it says that they would make the man who led them in battle their head. That's the Hebrew word rosh. Here they offer to make Jephthah their leader, their katzin. It's the words head and leader kind of, in our minds, sound like the same sort of role, but they're different. To be the head over the people of Gilead means that after the war is over, that person would continue to be their head. To be their leader merely means that once the battle is over, once the need for a warrior is over, then he could go back to, you know, the land of Tob. He knows what's up, though. In verse 7, he reminds them of their involvement in his life. Like, aren't you the guys who hated me and agreed with my brothers and stole my inheritance from me? You drove me out of the only life I've ever known? And now you're going to ask for my help because you're in trouble? I do really appreciate the response, right? In response to this, they're like, yeah, that's what we're doing. We need your help. If he will fight for them, they have to bump up their offer. He will be their head, he says, not their rosh, not just their katzin. He'll be their head, not merely their leader. Jephthah pushes harder on this. He negotiates with them by invoking the name of the Lord. If he fights for them, and if the Lord gives him victory, then he will in fact be their head, their ruler for life. Well, by bringing Yahweh, God of Israel, into the agreement, he's aiming to make this an unbreakable agreement, one they cannot renege on. They agree, also in the Lord's name. Verse 11 says, he went with him and they made him head and leader over them. Now, Jephthah knew he was negotiating from a position of strength. Right? When you negotiate with someone who's really desperate, you can basically lay any terms on them whatsoever, and what choice do they have? They have to agree to it. They have to agree to his terms. Well, the text says he returned with them to Mizpah, where Israel's army was assembled. There it says he spoke all his words before the Lord. That's something like an oath of office. He made an oath to be their head and to be their leader. But was it really before the Lord? I mean, outwardly, yeah, that's what he's doing, but Old Testament scholar Daniel Block isn't so sure. He wrote, "It is difficult not to conclude that, like Jephthah's reference to Yahweh in verse 9, and the elders appeal to him in verse 10, the entire ceremony represents a glib and calculated effort to manipulate Yahweh. In reality, the witness Jephthah is concerned about is not Yahweh, but the army of Gilead camped at Mizpah." Well, now Jephthah is feeling pretty confident in his negotiating abilities. He seems to think that because he was so very convincing, ignoring the desperation of those with whom he was negotiating, he now can negotiate with the Ammonites. So in verse 12, he sends a messenger to the king of Ammon, asking him why he's coming against him. Did you notice his language there? What do you have against me that you come to fight against my land? Oh, he knows who he is now. He knows he's leader and head of Gilead. Well, the king of Ammon just claims, like, look, you guys stole our land a long time ago. We want it back. Now, the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Reuben occupy land that he claims belonged to the people of Ammon. It's got the Arnon River in the south. If you have one of those maps out in the lobby, you could look it up. You could see it. I probably should have put it on the screen, but that's not my manuscript, so. But you have the Arnon River to the south, and you have the Jabbok River to the north, and then north of the Jabbok is where East Manasseh is. So you have Gad and Reuben there. Now he claims that they're occupying land that belonged to the Ammonites. But he argues, like, look, we didn't take this, wasn't your land. We didn't take any land from Ammon. Therefore, there's nothing for us to return to Ammon. He explains that Israel was wandering in the wilderness, and when they were wandering, they asked permission from these various kings for permission to travel through their land so that they could get to the land of Canaan. They promised they would not touch a fruit tree, yet they were denied and did not enter either nation's territory. That's Edom, and that's Moab. So then they find themselves north of the Arnon River and south of the Jabbok River, but they're not yet in the land of the Amorites. So they send a message to Sihon, king of the Amorites, and they ask the same question. Look, we got to get to our land, but the only way to get to our land, we don't have a plane, so we got to, like, cross through. Can we cross through? We promise we won't even leave any litter. But not only did he refuse access to Israel, he foolishly chose to challenge the God of Israel in battle and was thoroughly defeated. Thus, Israel defeated the Amorites, and the land of the Amorites now belongs to the Israelites. They didn't take the land of the Moabites. They didn't take the land of the Edomites. They certainly didn't take the land of the Ammonites. They took the land of the Amorites. It's where Reuben and Gad chose to remain. Now, in verse 23, Jephthah rightly claims it was Yahweh, the God of Israel, who defeated the Amorites and gave their territory to Israel. And then he challenges the king of the Ammonites. Will you go to war with the God of Israel? Do you really want to stand toe-to-toe with him and throw hands against him? He's the one who took it from the Amorite. I don't think you could take it from him. And then he says in verse 24, will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? Now, he's actually being very shrewd here. He's a very, very good politician. Or remember, Moab was defeated earlier in the book by Ehud, right? One of the early, he's the guy who stabbed him with the sword and, like, you know the gross story. That was Will. Will preached that, so blame him. He's not even here. Ehud did not conquer the land of Moab. All he did was defeat Moab's army and push them out of the land of Israel. This defeat, however, including the loss of their king, weakened Moab. So the political shrewdness of Jephthah is seen in him claiming Chemosh was the god of the Ammonites. It also reveals not only his political shrewdness, it reveals his terrible theology. You see, Chemosh was the god of Moab. He's strongly suggesting that the king of the Ammonites has power over Moab, not over Israel, and therefore Chemosh is their god. You see, Chemosh must be the one who's rejecting Moab and favoring Ammon. The Ammonites worshiped Milcom, and they worshiped Molech, two particularly evil gods. He claims they have control over Moab because Chemosh, the god of Moab, gave them control over Moab. In other words, he's saying the only way Ammon can have control of Moab is if the god of that particular land, because gods were limited to a land, gave them power over it. Now, it's pretty clear he knows much of Israel's history, but he doesn't actually know Scripture. He doesn't really know the Bible. This is what God said when they were in the wilderness in Deuteronomy 2. When you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. Ammon was one of Lot's sons. So God specifically told Israel, when you go into the promised land, do not go through Ammon's territory. Do not try to take Ammon's territory. I'm not giving it to you. I gave it to Ammon. Notice who gave the land to the Ammonites. And it ain't Chemosh. The Lord, the God of Israel, placed the Ammonites in that land. So Jephthah, despite his apparent knowledge of Israel's history, seems to miss a significant point. And then he makes another logical argument. In verse 26, he says, look, all this time that we've owned this land that you are now claiming, which he inaccurately claims to be 300 years, if it was in fact Ammonite land, what took you so long? I mean, can you imagine Canada reaching out to Washington, D.C. right now? It's like, look, you guys took South Canada from us and we want the Upper Peninsula back. Like, okay, if that were true, what's taking you so long? Why would you ask now and not a couple hundred years ago? Why would they make such a claim now? Well, then he sums up his argument by saying he's done nothing wrong. Therefore, the wrong is all in the hands of the king of Ammon. They're in the wrong for attacking Jephthah's people. And then he invokes the Lord again. He says, Yahweh the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. That's a lot. You know, we've seen a few years ago in the book of Joshua, and now we're seeing in the book of Judges, that the conquest of the land of Canaan was not about genocide. It wasn't about the wholesale slaughter of people groups, right? It wasn't really even about killing. It was about removing idolatry from the land. If any people groups living in the land insisted on holding on to their idolatry, then they would be met in battle. But what was the intended point of that battle? It wasn't to kill them all. It wasn't their deaths. It was the destruction of their altars and their carved images, etc. Deuteronomy 7 makes that clear. Israel was to cleanse the land of idols. In this, we see God's real purpose in giving Israel the land. And it was a missionary purpose. Remember, his purpose was always to bless the nations. All the way back in Genesis 12, God promised to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham and his offspring. In fact, remember, when God brought them out of Egypt, a mixed multitude went with them. Non-Israelites left Egypt with them and became part of the people of God and therefore received the covenant blessing. And when God led them to the land, we see many non-Israelites were with them. Look, Moses' own wife was an African woman. She wasn't an Israelite. His brother, Aaron, had a grandson whose name literally means black. Why would they call him that? Well, his mother was also an African woman. And when they entered the land, we see that even the Canaanites were counted among God's people. Caleb, the spy who represented the tribe of Judah, was a Canaanite. Rahab, of course, was a Canaanite, and she went on to marry the son of Judah's tribal chief. Remember, of course, Othniel, Israel's first judge, was a Canaanite. because of their faith in the God of Israel, they were counted among God's people. It's always been about faith. It's never been about ethnicity. This was always God's plan. By blessing his people with material prosperity and good health and even great fertility, God, the nations would see the power of the God of Israel and would be inclined to worship him. The problem is Israel kept interrupting this plan by worshiping the gods of the nations around them. Rather than enticing the nations to worship the God of Israel, Israel worshiped the gods of the nations and became just like them. They became essentially Canaanites. They were Israelites in name only. You see, God could have revealed himself directly to the nations, right? He could have appeared to them just like he appeared to Abraham and spoke great promises to them and called them to be his people. He could have sent them a Moses, someone who was particularly gifted and called to proclaim God's word to them. He could have done this, but he chose to use a nation instead. See, Israel was to serve a missionary role to the nations around them. They were missionaries in the ancient Near Eastern world to ancient Near Eastern nations. It's because Israel was an ancient Near Eastern people. God communicated to them in a way that ancient Near Eastern people could understand. That's why he gave them the Torah, the teaching, the law, as we call it, the law of Moses. Any ancient Near Eastern person would have immediately recognized what this law was. It was a description of Israel's true king. They would have known what the God of Israel is like because of what his laws were like. Look, God is fair and just. This is why his laws required fairness and justice. God loved the widow and the orphan and the sojourner. This is why the law of Moses required the people to love the widow and the orphan and the sojourner. This is why they had to provide for the people in need. God is the sort who provides for people in need. You see, the law of Moses was not meant to be a merely written document that other nations would study. Rather, the people of Israel would, by living in accordance with God's character, show the nations what God is like. They were to be ancient Near Eastern people who lived in their ancient Near Eastern culture and who showed other ancient Near Eastern people what their lives would be like if they too worshiped the God of ancient Near Eastern Israel. When we read the description of life in Israel in our text, we see a gross breakdown of life among them, that it is clear they were not showing the nations what life under God's authority was like. Instead, they were merely a reflection of the nations themselves. Right? The nations were supposed to see what they would look like if they were following Yahweh, God of Israel, but all they saw was their own reflection because Israel looked just like them. They could not see the reflection of God in his people, for his people refused to look like him. But church, God's method for carrying out his plan has not changed. His plan is still to bless all nations on earth through Abraham's offspring. Now, those offspring are not those who share the DNA of Abraham. It never was. Instead, Abraham's offspring, Paul tells us in Galatians, are those who share the faith of Abraham. That means you and I are called to live in such a way that we point people to the power of God revealed in Christ. In the early church, a letter was written to an unbeliever who had inquired about the Christian faith. It's rather surprising because the early church did not have any real strategy for evangelism. You read everything that's available to us from the first 300 years. They didn't write about evangelism and outreach. In fact, they wrote more about patience as a virtue than they wrote about evangelism. And yet the church grew rapidly. See, they didn't have any grand scheme for how to win the lost. Instead, they focused on faithfully following Jesus in their cultural context. In this letter to Diognetus, the author, who's unknown to us, explains how it is that Christians lived. He said, "For Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity by country, language, or custom." That's like cultural expressions. "For nowhere do they live in cities of their own, nor do they speak some unusual dialect, nor do they practice an eccentric way of life." He goes on to say, "But while they live in both Greek and barbarian cities," now barbarian simply means not Greek, so Greek and not Greek, if you were to be uncultured was to not be Greek or Roman. "So while they live in Greek and non-Greek cities, as each one's lot was cast, they follow local customs in dress and food and other aspects of life, At the same time, they demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own citizenship. They live in their own countries, but only as non-residents. They participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not expose their offspring. It was a method of killing their children off. They share their food, but not their wives. They are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. Oh, Tim Keller Kellerized this. I made that word up. I'm pretty proud of that. He Kellerized this by saying that when non-Christians look at your life, they should see what they would look like if they too were Christians. Non-Christians should be able to see how different and how similar their lives would be if they also followed Christ. You see, where Israel went wrong was instead of showing the nations what they would look like if they followed Yahweh, God of Israel, they instead mirrored the nations. There was no discernible difference. That means when you go to work, your way of life should say to those around you, this is what you would look like if you were a Christian who also sold insurance. See, our lives should reflect the truth of who Jesus is. If you're retired, your life should show other retired people what they would look like if they follow Jesus. Our lives should show others what they would look like if they used social media like a Christian uses social media. This is what you would look like if you were dating as a Christian dates. This is what you would look like if you were a Christian who enjoys woodworking. This is what you would look like if you were a Christian who cheers for a particular college football team. This is what you would look like if you were a Christian who works in a factory. This is how you would love your wife if you were also a Christian. This is what you would look like if you were a Christian engaged in a conversation about politics. This is what you would look like if you submitted every area of your life to Christ as Lord of all. You see, too often Christians think our role is to change the culture. What a weird idea we have gotten. It's more true that our role is to be changed ourselves. We're not trying to change other people. We're trying to be changed by the Lord, to be transformed within our culture. Listen, church, we do not need a new culture. We do need our culture to reflect the glory of God in the face of Christ. And this begins with Christians reflecting that glory. Look, our culture has no problem telling us how we should live our lives. Our response to this fact should not be to tell them how to live their lives. Our calling is to show the world how to live. The single most effective strategy for proclaiming the gospel to the world is living as if the gospel were true. Can you imagine? We don't have to change anybody. We ourselves have to be changed. And as God changes us, the world begins to notice that these Christians, these people who follow Jesus, are simply different. What's going on there? Why are they different? And who knows, perhaps one day one of you will have to write a letter to a guy named Diognetus to explain why Christians are so similar and yet so different.